All right. You're all welcome to join us at the lake after this at Crossbar X. If you're visiting, we have provided food, and you can just come, eat lunch with us, swim, ride a water slide, a zip line, all kinds of stuff. So come join us if you want. Are there instructions written out? There are instructions written out at the Welcome Center, so you can just grab those. They're probably 15, 20 minutes. We'll leave after church. We'll go out there. We'll eat together and just have a blast. So you're all welcome, and we hope you all come. Open up your Bibles now to Leviticus chapter 19. And let me pray one more time. Lord, as we come to this section of Leviticus 19, we come to what our Lord Jesus called the sum of all the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. At least half of the sum of all the law. And so we see the centrality of these verses. We see the importance of what we're looking at this morning. And God, I just want to stop and one more time ask you that you would create love in us as a people and in each of our hearts as individuals through your word this morning. Lord God, your word is able to speak and things that don't exist come into existence. And so by faith this morning, we look to you, Father, and we ask that you would build love into us in our hearts and in our community as a church by your word this morning. Lord, we can grow in love. We want to be better about loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so, Lord, would you do that in us by the power of your word and your spirit this morning, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Leviticus 19, 9 through 18 this morning. Leviticus 19, 9 through 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. One of the most successful tactics of our enemy in the last few decades, at least, has been taking Christian virtues, hollowing them out, and wearing the words around like puzzle, wearing the skin of a lion to impersonate Aslan. And since love is right at the very heart of the Christian life, our enemies have seen a great opportunity to make a cheap counterfeit of the idea of love. A decade ago, you might remember a guy named Rob Bell told us all that love wins, by which he meant some kind of squishy tolerance without truth or firm boundaries between right and wrong. Following on his heels, the culture began telling us that love is love. A tautology for sure. Who could argue with that? Love is love. But by love, they clearly mean perverse sexual desires. And so what they were really saying is that abominable sexual desires are love, which doesn't sound quite so compelling when you say it that way. And this counterfeit idea of love that's marching around our culture, demanding all sorts of allegiance, has made its way deeply into the church today and has opened the door for all sorts of evil, from sexual compromise to Marxism, critical race theory, experimental vaccine mandates, to indefinitely shutting down churches, from feminism to abortion rights, and basically anything else our culture wants to force our conformity on. The slogan from our culture, and far too often uncritically adopted by Christian leaders, has been, love your neighbor, right? Embrace sexual immorality, love your neighbor. Shut down your church, love your neighbor. Whatever else they want to tell us. Churches aren't essential. Love your neighbor. Don't speak about abortion. Love your neighbor. Wear a mask alone in your car. Love your neighbor. Cripple the economy of your children by unlimited immigration, ever-expanding government handouts, and endless foreign aid. Love your neighbor. And on and on. And on, and we just continue hearing this refrain, love your neighbor, love your neighbor. So we need to really stop and make sure we understand clearly what love is and what it means to love our neighbor in our day and age, because a lot is at stake. We can't let love get distorted and destroyed because God is love and love is from God. And so we must get this right. We must be a people who love our neighbor as ourselves. And we must not let the definition of love get distorted into something that it's not, nor should we get the common distortion of the idea of love your neighbor that's weaponized against us. We can't let that harden us into thinking, ah, forget it, we don't care about loving our neighbor. No, we love our neighbor as ourselves. We are Christians. We are the ones who love. We must be, because we follow the Lord of love. So where do we go to get a definition of love? How do we understand it very clearly and very thoroughly? Oh, Russ read us from 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, this glorious passage, this clear and beautiful explanation of love and what it looks like and what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Do we get more detail elsewhere? Let's see what Jesus says. I'm going to just read a bunch of them, so I wouldn't recommend trying to turn to all of them, but if you're really fast, if you're the fastest draw in the West, you can try to get there. John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Matthew 22, 35, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Galatians 5, 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or Romans 13, 8 to 10, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Or lastly, 1 John 5, 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do you know that you're loving your neighbor? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Do you see the theme here? The centrality of love and the centrality of the definition of love as keeping God's commandments. If you keep all God's commandments, then you will always treat your neighbor perfectly, with perfect love. All the commandments are summed up in the commandment to love. All the law is fulfilled in love. We know we love our neighbor when we keep God's commandments. So if all the law is summed up by love, then it follows that the idea of love is spelled out in all the law. And so verse 18 in our passage today concludes with the line, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And this means that we're narrowing in here right to the center of all God's instruction, all God's commands, all God's law. And as we do so, we will learn more and more what it looks like to love one another according to God's standard, according to God's command, according to God's definition of love. Aren't you excited to learn how to love your neighbor more thoroughly this morning? Let's read Leviticus 19, 9 to 18 together. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Amen. So in this passage, we see five characteristics of love. Each of these five characteristics of love are expounded with two verses. So first, we see that love considers the poor and sojourning neighbor in verses 9 to 10. Then we'll see that love does not deal falsely, 11 and 12. Love does not take advantage of others, 13 and 14. Love does not violate justice, 15 and 16. And love is not malicious, 17 and 18. So let's look at these one at a time. First, love considers the poor and the sojourning neighbor, verses 9 and 10. First, what are the details of the commands in verses 9 and 10? Have them open in front of you. What are the details? They're pretty simple. Okay? In this agrarian culture of farming and ranching, much of the sustenance would come from their crops. When it came time for the harvest, they were commanded not to harvest every last bit of the produce. Don't reap your field right up to its edge, and don't gather the gleanings after the harvest. Now, the gleanings are just like the remnants. Like, you go through and you're getting the harvest, but some's falling out, some you miss, some's falling on the ground. Okay, those are the gleanings, and you're to leave them. And it's the same thing with your vineyard. So that's with your field. And then with your vineyard, there was a similar command. Don't strip the vineyard bare. Don't get every last individual grape. And don't gather the fallen grapes. As you're harvesting them and ones are falling down to the ground, you leave those. So they were commanded not to harvest every last bit of what they grew. Those are the commands. Why not? Why leave some of the harvest that you've worked so hard for? Why? It says, you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, they were to do this in order to care for those who had less. Two types of people who didn't have enough to eat for themselves or didn't have the same level of means to provide food for themselves were to be provided for through this process that God has designed. First, the poor. The Hebrew word for it is ani. It refers to those who are afflicted or humbled and could be used at times to refer to those without land, which would make sense. They didn't have land to grow their own food, and so they were dependent on others. So the poor, the afflicted, those who were humbled, they were to be left food so that they could gather it. And the second group of people that this food was to be left for was the poor and the sojourner. The sojourner refers to the foreigner who's living among the Israelites, who also wouldn't have land, and especially later as they would move into Canaan, and all the land was divvied up individually, and you had foreigners living among them, they didn't have land to grow their own food. And so they were to be left food in the harvest for them to gather. And what a beautiful solution this is to caring for the poor. Notice that it doesn't mandate picking food for the poor and bringing it to them, nor does it involve government agents coming and collecting it to give to the poor. It simply requires the owners of the land to do nothing with some of their crops, right? It simply calls them to just pass by some of the produce and leave some of it behind. It only requires them not to harvest out to the edges. It actually saves them a degree of time and work in the way that they are able to provide for the poor in the community. A beautiful thing. And on the other side, it doesn't bring the food and put it into the mouth of the poor, but it provides for them a way to get food for themselves, which they can't get, that gives them the nobility of working for it. They get to go harvest the food. They get to go and go to the fields and find the things that are left over and gather them together and bring them home and have food to eat. And that's good for the poor because it blesses them with the nobility of work, because work is good for you. And it puts the onus on the poor to go to the fields and to do the work, to harvest and to gather for the provision of their needs. This solution to helping the poor is beautiful in its simplicity, isn't it? And as God's people, we should be a people who love the poor. As we love our neighbor, we should be concerned that they have food to eat. As Christians, we should be concerned that the sojourner who doesn't have land, doesn't have ability to grow his own food, has a way to be provided for. It reminds me of when Paul went to the apostles in Jerusalem and they were checking their doctrine, which is of first importance. Like, we got to make sure we're getting the gospel right. He says, lest I labored in vain. And so they get the gospel right. He's like, they sent me out. We agreed. We're preaching the same message. They added nothing to me in terms of his message. They only urged me that I would remember the poor, the very thing that I also was eager to do, Paul says. Christians are a people who love our neighbors. We love the poor. We love those who don't have enough, and we care for them, and we love them in practical and real ways. And God gave Israel this beautiful solution for the provision of the poor and the sojourner. How about you? Do you love the poor? Do you care about those who don't have enough? Do you care for the stranger? You know that that's what the word hospitality literally means. In Greek, the word for hospitality or be hospitable is literally a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. Philoxenos. You've heard of xenophobia, like a fear of strangers. Christians are to be philos, you know, like love, like the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. We're to be lovers of strangers. How do we apply this today, this command? Like, we see the principle here. Like, what do you do if you don't have crops? Like, what if you do if you don't get your sustenance from growing crops? How do you apply this today? What do we do? Well, first, we see that the principle does apply to us in the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:28, for example, says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. So you should work hard. You should labor with your hands. You shouldn't steal from other people. Rather, you should work really hard, labor so that you have enough to provide for yourself and your own people that God calls you to provide for, and then to have extra so that you have something to provide for those who are in need. We should work hard enough to have extra to share with others. And there are principles of care for the poor throughout the Bible, but not necessarily this command, this specific command about not gleaning the field. I can't think of any New Testament commands that say, don't glean the edges of your field, though there's plenty of New Testament commands to care for the poor. So the principle applies to us, if not the specific details of how it was given to Israel under the law. And that makes sense, as we're not as much of an agrarian society as ancient Israel was, to whom these laws were given. This might prove a less suitable solution today, right? We need the principle, and we need to be creative in how we apply this out further. We're probably better off asking ourselves how the principle applies in other situations today than trying to reproduce this exactly. Though somebody who did grow crops and left the edges and let people know they could come and gather them would be one great way to apply this principle. It's right there on the surface. It's obvious. But what are some other ways we can apply this if we don't grow crops? The first thing that we need to say today is that we should not apply it stupidly. We should not apply it foolishly. Okay? And that needs to be said because foolishness on this topic abounds today. And the foolishness that abounds on this topic usually wears a Christian t-shirt. We saw that the poor spoken of here in Leviticus are the afflicted. They're the humble. This would not apply to lazy vagrants whom we should love in a different way. Lazy or idle people, people who refuse to work and refuse to provide for their families, are actually in high-handed sin. Paul says that a man who doesn't provide for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. A man who doesn't provide for his own family, especially the members of his own household, has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. That's bad. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:6-13. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's a command from the Lord. If anyone is unwilling to work, then your command for that person is to let him not eat. So we need to make a distinction in our minds between the idle, those who are unwilling to work, and the poor, those who are afflicted. Do you see the difference? If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, Paul says, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. So the way you love people who are idle, people who refuse to work, is by admonishing them and by letting them not eat. It says, admonish the idle, okay, and let them not eat. That's your command. And if they're a brother, it actually said you're to keep away from them. That was at the beginning of that passage. Any brother is walking in idleness, just stay away from him. Christian love means helping people who are truly struggling, people who have had afflictions befall them. But Christian love for the poor does not mean enabling idleness. And this is what we've lost, this category distinction today. And we just lump it all in together, and we just think of them all as one, anyone who has a need. Okay? But the Bible makes these kinds of distinctions, and so should we, in order that we can love well and love truly. Also, we need to say in today's climate that the sojourners that they were providing for are not the same as invading armies. Okay? Again, we have distinctions in our mind. Sojourners are not the same as an invading army. They're not the same as deceitful intruders unlawfully sneaking in to trick them, like wearing out their sandals and then being like, we're from a long ways away, and otherwise, why would our sandals be all worn out? And help us and make a covenant with us that you will help us. And they tricked them. And they were not supposed to fall for that. They were supposed to be shrewd and be discerning and understand a true sojourner versus invading armies or people coming in to trick them and deceive them. The Lord does not call you in love to be naive. He doesn't call you to be a fool. So this command about the gleanings wouldn't mean to let people come in and eat so much of the harvest before you do the harvest that there's not enough left for your own children to eat. That's not what this command means. The giving, you might notice, comes after the harvesting, right? First, you harvest what you need to provide for your own household, as you're supposed to, and your own relatives. And from what's left over, you give some for others. And then when it's gone, it's gone. Okay, so we don't apply this foolishly, okay? But we do apply it generously. None of that then becomes an excuse, right? We have these categories, then we don't just get to be like, okay, now we have our categories, so every sojourner is just an invader or a tricker, and so we're not going to help them. And every poor person is just lazy and won't work, and so we're not going to help them. Okay, that's not how we respond to that. Okay, we give generously once we understand who it is we're called to give to and who it is the Bible calls us to help, and we think biblically about the categories, then we help generously. We love our neighbor. And it's not unloving to the idle brother to rebuke him and let him not eat. That's actually the way you love him, because it's not good for him to refuse to work. All right. So how do we apply this? You who have strength, you who have abundance, you who have glory, you should recognize that that's been given to you by God so that you can share it with those who are in need. As we read from Ephesians, work hard so that you have plenty, so that you have something to give to those who are in need. Be generous people. Be generous individuals, giving gifts to those that you know who have less than you, especially among the body of Christ. Be a people, as this church is. This is a very generous church, but we can always grow in these things. Be aware of the needs of the people around you, especially those of the household of faith, is what Paul says. Be aware of their needs. Think about them. Ponder them and see how you can meet them lovingly. Also, so that's how we do it individually. Also, in your business, you know, this is about their business, right? Their crops. This is their livelihood. They're supposed to be generous in their livelihood and their vocation. So in your business, don't try to squeeze every dollar out of every corner. Wouldn't that kind of be the application of not plowing or harvesting right up to the edges of your field? Be generous in your dealings. It's good for a business to make money. It provides blessings and services to people. It provides jobs for others. It provides opportunities to do even more like that, okay? It's not wrong for a business to make money. That's good. That's what they're for. But don't let money be the only factor. Don't be Ebenezer Scrooge. Don't pinch every penny. Be generous to your employees. Be generous to your customers. Leave some of the fruit on the ground. As it says about the Lord, that his wagon tracks, the wagon tracks of the Lord, overflow with abundance. The Lord's driving down the road, and there's so much fruit, it's falling out of the back of the pickup truck, and it's filling up the wagon tracks. It's filling up the road. Be like that. Leave a blessing behind you wherever you go. Give your employees a bonus. Give your customer a little more than they paid for. If you're going to tilt the scales, you know, give them a little extra rather than a little less. That honors God. It blesses your neighbor. And incidentally, what will that do for your business? It will likely make it prosper, right? What if you have two options, if you can go to one, let's make it real simple. You're going to buy grapes at the farmer's market, and there's two stands. And one of those stands always gives you a little extra. They always throw an extra in. Here, and try one of these tomatoes while you're at it. Okay? And the other one, you know, you kind of get home, and you're like, you put it on your own scale, and you're like, ah, that's not quite as much as I paid for. Okay? Which booth are you going to go to next week at the farmer's market? You're going to go to the generous one. You're going to go back. That's good. It's incidentally good for your business. That's the kind of business that people want to go to, that people want to do business with. And we do it out of love for our neighbor. But incidentally, the Lord blesses us as we walk in his ways. Now, I know it's hard today. I know it's a hard time historically to call for more generosity. I know that the government is taxing us to death. I know that it's a hard time to find enough to give. We're all going to the grocery store and finding the groceries to be twice as much as they were last year. Like, we're all feeling that. And I understand that. The government's overtaxing us, taking more and more of the money, printing more and more of the money to devalue our currency so that they can go and be abundantly generous with all the money that they're taking from us. And when the government spends it, they seem to have no regard for that distinction between the afflicted and those who simply don't want to work for the idle. They don't seem to make that distinction. They harvest more and more and more money from us in order to give it out without discernment, and it's making it hard to be generous. They seem to have no regard for the strangers who are our enemies or deceitfully sojourning here, versus genuine sojourners and those who have nowhere else to go and nowhere else to turn and have real cases of need. And our government seems ready today to give away so much of the crop to strangers that there's not enough left to feed the children. And all of that is evil. And it makes it harder for us to be generous as we want to be. And so we need to be awake to those realities. We need to be sensitive to those realities and seeking better government that will stop hindering true generosity in the name of false generosity. We should work to get the government out of the business of caring for the poor and return that to the people who can do a better job of it than the government can. And so again, we need discernment in these times to stop casting our vote for those who claim they're being generous on our behalf but who really are making it actually way harder to be truly generous. So we understand the challenges today, but we do not harden our hearts. We do not close our wallets and say, well, under hard times, we just can't give anything away. We continue to look for ways to be generous, trusting God to provide for us as we do. I think this is why God ends this in each section here with a variation of, I am the Lord your God. We do these things first unto the Lord. We do it because God told us to. And it reminds me of the time when Jesus' disciples asked him, should we pay taxes? And I won't go into his initial answer because it'll get me on a side tangent. But he's like, nevertheless, just go and do it. So just go throw your line in the ocean, pull up the fish, open them up. You'll find a coin in his belly and then go use that for and pay yours and my taxes with that. The Lord will provide. That's part of the point. The Lord will provide. He will give you enough. We do these things first unto the Lord. We love our neighbor because we love God first and foremost. And he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Will the Lord repay those who lend to him? Is the Lord's budget a little tight this year? Is he running out of the cattle on his thousands of hills? He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will abundantly repay. And so we continue to be generous in faith. Consider how much God has given to you. Consider how generous God has been to you in Christ Jesus. And then seek to imitate him as you love one another and care for the poor and the stranger. All right, we better keep moving. Secondly, love does not deal falsely, verses 11 and 12. Love does not deal falsely. What are the details of the command in this section? They're plain. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Basically, don't lie, cheat, and steal. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Work for what you have. Don't claim ownership of what doesn't rightly belong to you. Don't confuse the call for generosity and grace from others to an entitlement of yours to what belongs to another person. Don't steal. You are not entitled to what belongs to others. Don't steal, and if you have, repentance for your theft looks like returning what you have stolen. So if there's somebody here and you hear this, don't steal, and you're convicted, I've stolen, I've been stealing, this is your time to repent and to go restore what you've stolen. Go give it back. And do it quickly and add some extra on top of it, lest your stolen goods drag you down to hell. Don't steal, don't deal falsely. Don't be manipulative, sneaky, flattering, or anything like that. Don't deal falsely. Deal directly. Do what you say you'll do. Deal honestly. Say what you mean. Mean what you say. Don't front and pretend that you're somebody that you're not. Just deal honestly. Don't lie to one another. Just say what's true. Mean what you say and say what you mean. Don't play games with your words and hide the truth and disguise and try to bend reality in your favor. Just say what's true and live in the truth. Don't try to manipulate and rewrite reality to suit your interests. Speak with plain, honest words that reflect reality and trust God. Don't swear by God's name falsely and so profane his name. No need to swear at all. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Be truthful people. And if you do swear an oath, make sure you keep it. Deceit and theft are as old as the serpent in the garden. Christ is abundantly plain about them in the New Testament. They're so clearly evil, I'm not going to labor on this point to make a case for their inclusion in the law of Christ. I think it's so plainly on the surface. We are a people who live by faith in the truth. Love the truth. Be genuine and honest. Lying is not loving your neighbor. Even if it makes them feel good, don't do it. It's not loving your neighbor. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices with the truth. All right. Number 3, verses 13 and 14. Love does not take advantage of others. Again, let's start with the commands themselves in verses 13 and 14. Look at them again. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So basically, don't take advantage of people. Rather, look to love and serve them. Don't oppress your neighbor. Don't harm him. Don't defraud him. Don't extort him. Don't exploit him. The idea here is not to use the weakness of your neighbor to get farther above him or to get something from him. It's paired closely with don't rob him, which literally means to tear away or to seize. He already said don't steal, so he repeats here the idea of robbing to help illustrate what it means not to oppress your neighbor. Oppression rips things from someone else because you can get away with it. This goes all the way down to, you know, kids playing with your siblings. I'm bigger than you, and I want that toy you have, and so I will rip it from your hand. And now I have the toy. Isn't it wonderful? Don't do it. I mean, again, we need a little bit of work on this one today, I think. The word oppression is getting distorted, twisted around. The fact that somebody has more of something than you is not oppression. It doesn't mean they've oppressed you. It's possible that they just worked harder than you, or they received more generosity than you did. Someone charging you for goods is not oppression. Someone having authority over you is not oppression. Don't despise or envy them and call that being oppressed. Having said that, oppression is real. So again, it's like, we know these things. I don't have to labor them with you. Like, don't just play the victim and be like, every time I don't get what I want, I'm being oppressed. And yet, then the danger, we know this, and then the danger on the other side becomes like, oppression's just a farce. Like, that's just Marxist talk. And it is, but oppression is still a real thing that your God commands you not to do. So we can't let their false use of it, like, turn us against the reality. Oppression is real. Oppression is evil. If someone snatched something from you when you were down, that's real oppression. Not paying a worker what you owe him is an example here of oppression. That's why next we see that not only to withhold somebody's wages is oppression, but to be too slow to pay them is oppression. The worker may be living hand to mouth, and they need their wages when they do their work, and so God commanded Israel not to keep a hired worker's wages overnight. I don't think we need to apply this one-to-one, as though we should make it illegal to pay somebody at the end of the week or at the end of the month. Okay, I don't think that means it's a sin if you're in agreement with your workers to pay them on the payroll on the first of the month or however you do that. But I do think that if your worker is desperate and he needs it and he's asking you for it, you should be ready to give it to him the day the work is done. I think that's the principle we take from this. Don't keep the wages of your labor overnight. Pay them that day. When you're in the position of strength or authority with someone else, you don't always feel the urgency of the thing the same way they do, right? If he's living, you know, hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck, and, you know, he's waiting for that paycheck. He's ready for it, right? And maybe you're thinking, oh, shoot, I forgot to do payroll this week. You know, it's like we got to be mindful. We love our neighbor. We think about what they need. When you're in the position of strength and authority, it's important that you remember to do that, that you're mindful of people that depend on you, that you're considerate. God gives us another striking example of this, taking advantage of others. It's shocking, stumbling the blind or cursing the deaf, right? I mean, do you see it? You don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind because they can't see it. You don't curse the deaf because they can't hear you. Cursing them. If you see somebody else's weakness or struggle and you see that as an opportunity to do them wrong, to take advantage of that, that's wicked. That's oppression, and you should repent of that. That's horrible. The blind can't see the stumbling block. The deaf can't hear the curse. Don't take advantage of others' weakness. That's the principle, right? You see a weakness, don't take advantage of it. Rather, it says you should fear your God. Rather, fear God. God sees you. The blind person doesn't see you, but God sees you, and he has a lot more strength than you do. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you, God says. How do you want God to use his strength in relationship to your weakness? Do you want him to take advantage of you? I was like, I'm bigger than you, so I'm going to take advantage of you and take what's yours for myself. Is that how God does treat you? No. Is that how you would like God to treat you? No. So you don't do that. You model, see that pattern, and then you pass the same down to those who have weakness correlated to your strength. Instead, seeing the weakness of someone else should call forth the help of your strength. If you see an older person or a pregnant woman who may have less energy because they're giving it away to others or have given it away to others, and they're standing up while you're a young man sitting down in a seat, you get up and offer them the seat. Give them the seat. That used to be a common thing in our society. It's not so much anymore because we don't love our neighbors. We're like darting ahead. Like, that person's pretty old. I bet I could beat them to the seat. That's the same thing. That's putting a stumbling block in front of the blind. It's cursing the deaf. If there's a small or weak kid in the group, don't bully him or make fun of him for laughs. You welcome him in. You look out for him. You protect him. You take him under your wing. So that if somebody else is coming and bullying him, you're like, hey, you don't mess with him, or you're messing with us. He's with us. That's how you lend your strength to others. If you have rank at work, don't use it to blame the guy under you for your mistakes. This is something that people do all the time, isn't it? That was this guy who did it wrong. You report up to your boss, you blame it on the guy below you. Stuff runs downhill, as they say, but don't do that. Rather, use your rank at work to help raise up those who are under you. Exalt them. Lend them your strength. Do good to them. Use your rank to bless them. All right. Next, verses 15 and 16, love does not violate justice. What are the basic rules? The line, you shall do no injustice in court, is the heading of this section. I think that first line, I think that's the heading. The other things are examples of that. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. That's verse 15. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Love doesn't violate justice. This is part of what it means to love. It's that you deal justly in the legal realm. Love doesn't violate justice in either direction. Do you see that? It seems more obvious not to judge partially in favor of the great. Kind of. You're like, well, yeah. But it happens all the time, doesn't it? So maybe it's not more obvious. It's evil to take a bribe. Evil to tilt the scales in the favor of somebody because you know that they can give you something back. Or to have dishonest weights for somebody who's more influential or famous. Like, well, we better, you know, give them a pass. My kids were asking me, we were talking about the O.J. Simpson slow Bronco chase. And they were like, why didn't they just like ram him or stop him or something? It was like, I don't know. I guess because he was famous. It's a good question. He was going like 15 miles an hour. Like, why didn't they just stop him? I guess because he's famous. You don't do that. You don't give somebody special treatment just because they're famous or influential. That's why justice wears the blindfold. What's not at all obvious to many today because of the influence of Marxism and communism in our society is that you should not violate justice in the favor of the poor either. Okay? It doesn't even things out if you show partiality and judgment to the poor. It doesn't bring about justice. That perpetuates injustice if you rule in favor of the poor. If you say, always believe the victim, always go in favor of whoever has less power or rank, you always side with them. Don't do that. He's like, always side with the woman in a divorce proceeding. That's not fair. That's not going to even it out. That's not going to make it better. You don't defer to the poor or the great in justice. That's not loving your neighbor. It destroys people's lives. The job of the judge is not to level between the poor and the great. The job of the judge is to level between the just and the unjust, and those are very different things. It's a sin to show partiality to the poor as it is to show partiality to the great. So the social justice warriors who've attempted to take over this country try to do this in every sphere of society, not only in the courts, but everywhere, looking for any differential in power or standing and then seeking to show partiality to whoever has less, regardless of other more important factors and justice and truth. The kind of stuff is getting enacted in our society in things that are not loving to your neighbor, and we should be aware of this. DEI mandates. Like, this all gets packaged up and sold as love your neighbor, okay? But do you see that's the opposite of loving your neighbor? DEI mandates affirmative action, calls to always believe the so-called victim. Okay? These things are not just foolish, they're unjust, sinful, and they lack love for your neighbor. And we have a long way to go in teaching our neighbor or our nation to love their neighbor as Christ taught in these things. Our culture has lost its mind on this. Judging justly without reference to the poor or the great is the loving thing. That's how you love your neighbor, is by judging according to justice, not according to power differentials. That's what will create a just and flourishing society, and everyone will be better off and everyone will be blessed by that. We love our neighbor even in the legal sphere. Like, ah, that sounds legalistic and all that. Well, that's, here it is. It's in the scripture. This is how you love your neighbor. The next two commands in this section refer to not bearing false witness. The first one's about public slander. The second one's about testifying falsely against someone in the court. They're related and both are evil. If you go around spreading false accusations against others or testifying falsely in court, you could do serious damage to people. Hence the word used for false testimony. Don't stand up against the life of your neighbor. That's what false testifying falsely in court is, standing up against the life of your neighbor. That's really bad. That's not loving to them, right? Justice should be administered with uprightness and should not be distorted by lying testimony or by the shifting of public opinion through slander. Love does not distort justice. I think sometimes people have the sense that the Old Testament was about justice, the New Testament is about grace, such that we don't really pursue justice anymore. But grace does not undermine justice. Grace goes beyond justice, but it's not less than justice. Grace is more than justice. So we're ongoingly called to judge justly under the law of Christ. We still are to judge justly. That's not legalism. Just let me demonstrate this for a little bit, because I think this is a very dominant thing in the minds of evangelicals today. When God shows us grace, he does so without setting aside justice, right? But through fulfilling justice in the death of a substitute. He could have said, just don't worry about justice, I'm just going to forgive everything. And then Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. Wouldn't that have been nice for Jesus? But God's committed to justice. So instead of doing that, he killed his own son as a substitute so that every sin received a just retribution, because God is just. In that way, he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus himself said, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we are likewise called to judge justly. For example, Paul tells the Corinthians, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We are commanded to judge one another within the church. It's right there in scripture. Jesus warns us against judging unjustly, judging others before we take the speck out of our own, the log out of our own eye. But you're supposed to take the log out of your own eye so that you can do what? See clearly, to help your brother get the speck out of his. It's not like, don't worry about your brother's speck. It's judge yourself first. And most seriously, and then go on and do the good work of judging your brother that 1 Corinthians there commands. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? While that's in the context of church discipline, he also expects the church to be able to judge on legal issues, especially in light of the level of judgment that's going to be entrusted to us in the times to come. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:1-3. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Okay, it's not like you're just supposed to like, oh, we're just grace, grace. We don't think about justice. We don't care about it. We just like to skip around, just letting it go. We don't worry about all that stuff. You're going to be called to judge angels and the entire world. And you got to start at least by being able to judge some trivial cases. You have to be able to understand justice and how that works out in social situations. That's what Paul's saying here. If there's a court, if there's a legal issue, like the church should be able to hold court on that and deal with it. And I think we're a long ways from that. And I think part of that's just because we're like, I think judging and justice is Old Testament stuff. Feels kind of judgy. Don't like it. So it's not like Christians are just supposed to not care about judgment, just say grace, grace over everything in opposition to justice, okay? We love grace, we live by grace, but grace and justice are not opposite. When God shows us grace, he does so upholding justice. So we're called to judge justly, and you need to be able to judge justly in every area over which you've been given authority and responsibility. And the people under you need you to be able to do this. The people over whom you have authority need you to be a just, righteous person who's able to decide these things well. And really, only once a just judgment has been made is grace truly able to be extended, because then the guilt has been clearly established. Like, once we know who's in the wrong and who's in the right. So, with regard to personal offenses and affronts and sins, you should just be ready and eager to cover them over with grace and overlook transgressions. If somebody, you know, says something you don't like, just be ready to overlook it, okay? We are the people of grace, okay? This is like water off a duck's back. It's man's glory to overlook a transgression, okay? And yet, love knows how to judge justly. Okay. All right. Loving your neighbor means judging justly. Lastly, verses 17 and 18, love is not malicious. Love is not malicious. Malice refers to just like wanting bad for people in your heart. Okay. Let's start with the commands. Don't hate your brother in your heart, but reason frankly with him. Don't take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So, don't hate your brother. Don't take vengeance against your brother. And don't bear a grudge, but rather love. That's pretty simple. Love is not malicious. If you have malice and hatred in your heart against your brother, you must repent of it. And part of how you repent of it is by dealing with it. Look at verse 17. It says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you should reason frankly with him, lest you incur sin because of him. You shouldn't, so if you hate your brother, okay, you shouldn't just give him the cold shoulder. You shouldn't just mask it behind a false face of happiness. If you hate your brother in your heart, you should reason frankly with him. Just talk about it. Say it plainly. This is what loving your brother looks like. You should address the problem directly and clearly and seek to work it through so that you don't end up in sins of malice in your own heart. I think that's why it says, lest you incur sin because of him. So you're hating your brother, then you're just masking it up. Now it's going to turn into bitterness inside of you, and you're going to incur sin because of this. Rather, you just need to go and deal frankly with your brother. The Bible says it's a man's glory to overlook an offense, so sometimes with small things, you should just get over them. But if you can't, you need to reason frankly with your brother. The word for reason frankly here refers to rebuking, reproving, arguing, deciding, reasoning, and so on. If you want to have a good and loving relationship with someone in this world in which all of us sin, you're going to have to be able and willing to work through hard stuff plainly and directly. If you want to love your neighbor and he sins, and he does, then you're going to have to know how to reason frankly. You're going to know how to have an argument in love. You can't just say, we can't just be like, peace, peace, all the time. Oh, I need to love my brother, so I'm just never going to say, and I'm just going to quietly seethe in bitterness. That's not loving your brother. You're going to have to be willing to reason frankly, to work it out. You should do so humbly, gently, kindly, frankly, and directly. Many people think loving someone just means ignoring wrongs or endlessly enduring sin from them in silence. But this shows us that love actually addresses and pushes through the barriers. Otherwise, you just end up in a Cold War stalemate with somebody. You know this in relationships. The closer a relationship is, the more of the stuff you're going to have to eventually work through, right? In marriage, if you want to have a healthy marriage, you can't just be like, I hate that about you. You're always doing that, but I'm just never going to say anything. What will that result in? If you love somebody and you intend to make this thing last, you got to work through some stuff, don't you? At some point, you know, you don't want to nitpick each other, but at some point you're like, you know what, there's a pattern here that's not good, and you can't treat me like that, and I don't like it, and it gets in the way of us being in good fellowship, and it's not good for you, and so we got to talk about it. We're going to reason frankly about this. And the further you push in with somebody, the more of those things you have to be willing to address. And at the point that you stop being willing to address them, that's the point at which the relationship stops. Right? It stops growing. It doesn't go any further than what you're willing to deal with. So there has to be this kind of thing. If you love your neighbor, you have to be willing to reason frankly with them rather than just hate them in your heart. If your brother's wronged you, you're not to take vengeance to yourself. That's the next thing. Don't hate, but reason frankly. Don't take vengeance, but leave it to God. Don't pay people back for things that they've done. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So again, we're not just laying down justice, right? Like, well, they just get away with it. No, just trust that God will deal with it. God will make it right. Don't punish people for what they do wrong to you. You know, I mean, if it's your kids and you need to punish them for their sin and discipline them, do that, right? But to the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We reason frankly about problems, but not in such a way as to punish the person. They don't inflict vengeance on people for what they do wrong, but rather to work through it for reconciliation. Situations of trying to work through offense often go sideways if we're not trying to reason frankly and judge justly and plainly, but we're just trying to use our words to hurt the person for hurting us. You ever done that with your spouse? It's like, I'm bringing this up to you, not because, like, I've weighed this humbly and carefully before the Lord, and this is something we need to talk about to get past because I love you, but you're just kind of like, you know what, you did that and it made me mad, and now I'm going to get you. I'm going to say some mean stuff to you and see how you like it. That's vengeance. Don't do that. That's not how we work through it. That's not good. We reason frankly without taking vengeance. I know none of you guys relate to any of that. The passage takes us one step further than hatred and vengeance, which is that you also may not bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You may not bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. If someone makes you mad, you have to get over it. You're not allowed to bear a grudge. We have to work through it. We have to get over it. You can't nurse it. You can't feed it. You can't let a root of bitterness grow up. It will defile many. Rather, you have to work at it with the Lord until it's gone. If there's stuff that needs to be addressed with the person, then you do that. You don't take vengeance and you work through your grudge. You either just lay it down and decide to let it go, or you work it through in love until you've addressed it and you can let it go. But you can't just bear the grudge. These things are challenging. They're hard, but we have the Holy Spirit. We have clear direction from God, and we have the Spirit of God, the loving Spirit of God living in us, and we are able to do these things. We are able to work through conflict in these ways and love our neighbor as ourself like this. So practice this in your relationships. Work through stuff. Leave no room for a grudge. If you've been harboring a grudge against a brother, this is your reminder to take it to the Lord and put it to death. They say, in a room like this, surely there's some grudges that people are holding on to. Are you holding on to a grudge? Let it go. Now's the time. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Lay it down. This is your command. This is how you love your brother. And you're going to love how much happier you are as well. How's that grudge doing for you? How's that making your life? It's pleasant, right? Just lay it down. You'll love the peace that you have when you forgive, when you work it through, when you deal with it, when you overlook the transgression and you move on and you live at peace with one another. Here's the conclusion of these things. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the great peak of the mountain. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever you wish others would do to you, you do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's Matthew 7:12. The Bible is so profound and also so simple, isn't it? It expands out into all these great and specific details about how you love your neighbor, and then it just comes back to this very simple moral calculus. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. What should I do in this situation? Just love your neighbor as you love yourself. Calvin said, what every man's mind ought to be towards his neighbor could not be better expressed in many pages than in this one sentence. You should love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. You can always ask yourself, how do I wish other people would treat me? How do I love myself? And then you treat others that way. It's so helpful because we can get all twisted up and mad. Our vision can get clouded about what other people deserve, but we're really good at seeing what we deserve, right? You get into an argument, you're really quick to come to your own defense and make your own case and see your own, and with some sympathy for yourself, right? But the other person, you know, they're the ones who do. So we need to learn to take that same standard we give to ourselves and then apply that to the others as well. Let me hear them out. Let me have some sympathy for their situation. Let me love them through this. It's the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Puts all that stuff we do, like we rush to our own defense and we're sympathetic to ourselves. It takes all that and leverages it towards how we treat others. It's a beautiful and simple thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't have unequal weights and measures. Think deeply about what you expect from others and then hold yourself to that same standard towards them. We're understanding about ourselves, be understanding of others. We consider our own interests in a matter, consider the interests of others in a matter. We find ways to be at peace within ourselves, find ways to be at peace with one another. We come to God regularly asking for mercy and grace for our sins, asking for our sins not to be counted against us. And God has answered resoundingly in Christ Jesus, hasn't he? What has God done with your sins? Bundled them up and thrown them into the sea. We live by mercy from God. So live by mercy towards one another. Hope that other people's sins will be forgiven. Want them to be forgiven. Pray for them. Love them. Forgive them. When you have conflict, pray for the person. Do you do that? Do you actually stop and pray for a person? Whenever you get into conflict with somebody, stop and start praying for them. It's really hard to be mad at somebody while you're praying for them. Asking for their good. Be ready to overlook an offense. At the same time, be ready to confess your sins all the way down without special treatment. Love covers a multitude of sins. Let me wrap this up. Let's be a people who really love one another truly, more and more. We can look at Jesus and his work on the cross, and we can see what love looks like in all of its splendor. We live because of God's love for us in Christ, don't we? Let's aim to walk like he walked, to love one another as God has loved us in Christ. Whatever we do, let's do it in love. Love the poor and the stranger. Love the truth and upright dealings. Love those under you by lifting them up and lending your strength to them and not oppressing them. Love justice and deal fairly with one another. Love those you're in conflict with and work it out. Wherever we fall, we'll carry each other in love, bearing with one another in love, enduring all things together in the love of God, which has been poured out into our hearts, because love binds everything together. This is the only way to go forward, isn't it? There's no other way. After all, Christ loved and welcomed you when you were poor and a stranger, didn't he? Christ deals very honestly with you, doesn't he? Christ did not take advantage of your weakness, but rather he died to save you in your sin. He gave his strength to you to pull you out of your weakness. Christ did not violate justice, but he died for your sin so you could be saved and justice could be met. And Christ did not bear a grudge against you for your sin, but he said, "Come, let us reason together, frankly. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. You've given us this command to love our neighbor as ourself, and you've shown us a multitude of ways to do it. But in addition to that, you have done it to us and for us. We love only because you first loved us. Father, thank you for loving us so thoroughly in Christ Jesus in all of these ways and so many more that we could take eternity to consider, meditate on, and rejoice in. Father, thank you for your great love for us in Christ Jesus. And we ask you, Father, that you would make us a people abounding in love. I love the verse. It says, the love of God has been shed abroad or poured out in our hearts. Lord, pour out more love into our hearts, please, through this word and by your Holy Spirit. Increase our love for one another. Let us be a people known for and characterized by and overflowing with love more and more. Father, please, of all the things that we pursue as a church, and there are many good things you call us to, but if we miss this one, we understand from 1 Corinthians 13 that it makes all of the rest of it fail. So Lord, please let us be a people abounding in love. Holy Spirit, we know that love is one of the fruits that you produce in your people. Will you please produce more and more love in us? And what a glorious command, because how much happier we will all be as we continue to grow in love. And Father, I thank you for all the love that you've given us. This is a very loving church, and I'm very grateful for it. But Lord, we want more, and we ask for it in Jesus' name.